Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, this is our third sermon in this mini-series on covenant, the covenant of grace and baptism. And you might be wondering if we're ever going to look at a text on baptism itself. We've yet to see a text on baptism. Lord willing, we will next week. In our last sermon in this series before we return to the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments. Instead, though, instead of looking at baptism proper, we've sought to understand it by really looking behind it, by how the Scriptures, we believe, understand and present baptism to us as understanding God's covenant with His people, defining the visible church, the people of God, as we find in Scripture, the way the Lord does. And understanding baptism in accordance with this. And so we've seen in Genesis 15 with Abraham, we've seen the promise of God and the covenant of grace. That the covenant is based upon the promise of God. So when we come to the signs and seals of the covenant, the sacraments, God's ordinances, these visible proclamations of the gospel, they are indeed saying, God. There's more to be said about what God is doing, what God is saying in these signs than what we are saying. Then we moved to Genesis 17 last week, and we saw the sign of inclusion into the covenant. We saw the sign of circumcision given to Abraham and its correlation to New Testament baptism, and how both of these signs include the offspring, or the entire household of believers. The promise is to you and to your children, God says to Abraham. And then Peter says to those he's preaching in the new covenant to, the first what we would call Christian sermon maybe, the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call from afar. Well, this morning we are moving to the New Testament, and what we're going to see before we look at an actual text on baptism is how the New Testament considers children in the church. And so we're going to see the inclusion of children, or the place of children, in the New Covenant church. And then next week, Lord willing, again, having gone underneath baptism to the foundation, we'll see the framework set upon the foundation of covenant. We'll look at baptism itself. Now, as I said at the outset, I don't plan to give you all the answers to your questions. And one of the reasons is because I know I don't have all the answers to your questions. I don't even know what all your questions are, so I couldn't possibly know the answers to them. Admittedly, it is a difficult subject. We live in a very credo Baptist culture where for many of you, it's hard to see why this sign would be extended to children, why we would baptize in the way we do, with the in the mode that we do, and give the sign to even to infants. There are others among us who are like those in the Reformation and post-Reformation era who can't understand why it would be any different, why the Anabaptists or later the Baptists would refuse the sign. And many times this has a lot to do with the culture that we're in. But we want to aim higher than that, don't we? We want our understanding to be based upon God's Word. And our final authority there, our resting place for our understanding, for our final authority for faith and practice to be the Scriptures themselves. So I don't have all the answers, but I do pray that many of your questions will be answered through this short series, and that it will either confirm your understanding of God's covenant, of the visible church, of the place, the inclusion of children in God's covenant, or it will be the catalyst serving to begin the shift in your thinking to begin to see your children or the children in the church in this way. And so as we think upon these matters this morning, looking once more on the place of children in God's covenant and doing so in the new covenant church from Ephesians 6, I want you to see this morning that as members of the visible church, the children of believers are to receive both instruction and care. But the first part of that is important. The reason they are to receive the instruction and care is because we do believe that the children of believers are members of the visible church. As we said at Nathaniel's baptism last week, declaring that this child has now been received into the church of Jesus Christ, being baptized, receiving the sign of entrance. As members of the visible church, the children of believers are to receive both instruction and care. So we'll see that in 3 points this morning. We'll see, first of all, when Paul opens this chapter in verse 1, we'll see that the presence of children is acknowledged. Their presence is acknowledged. Then we'll see, as Paul addresses them, that their responsibility is expected, or their obedience is expected. And then finally, as the instruction is then turned to be given to fathers or to parents in general, that their care is commanded. So their presence is acknowledged, their responsibility is expected, and their care is commanded. So in the first place, their presence is acknowledged. Paul writes children. He's addressing children. So I told the kids last night at the dinner table, this sermon, yes, it's for all of us, but part of this is really for you. Just as Paul addressed the children in the church of Ephesus, so through his word, he is now addressing this morning the children of Ortega Presbyterian Church. Several years ago, the movie Blindside was made to portray this young man from Tennessee who was adopted by this upper-class family. And the young man was Michael Orr. He went on to play college football in the SEC for the Ole Miss Rebels. And then he was actually drafted and went into the NFL. But partway through the movie, when he had been living with this family for a rather lengthy period of time, they sat him down and they informed him of their intention and desire to adopt him as their own son. And so, Michael, they said, we want to make you part of our family. And having lived with them for some time, he looked around at each of them and said, I kind of thought I already was. Well, think of this when Paul writes to children here. The understanding is not that they are little pagans who are outside of God's covenant. But they are included in the visible church. Again, this doesn't guarantee their salvation. It doesn't guarantee that they will be born again. It doesn't guarantee their election. But their inclusion here, or their presence, is acknowledged in the visible church. Members of the covenant community. God in His sovereignty has placed our children in believing homes. And so what grace He has already shown to them in this. You think of it, children, did you choose your family? You didn't get that choice, did you? Whether you were born into it or whether you were adopted, really your hands were tied. God chose your family for you. And He has shown by putting you into the home of believing parents who would be bringing you to worship, who would be raising you in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. He's demonstrating to you that you are of a special object of His love and care. So children, he writes. Our text this morning finds us in this very practical section as we're being given imperatives here from Paul, this practical section of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Now, it opens up with him scaling the heights of theology, right? Of our salvation in Christ. That God has chosen us, that Christ has purchased us, that the Spirit has applied to us Christ, sealed us sealed to us all the benefits of his redemption. He has mined the depths of our gospel riches in Christ. But doctrine is not an end in itself, is it? It is meant to lead both to doxology and to a biblical piety. A life based upon this knowledge of God and what he has done for us in Christ. We're to respond with thanksgiving. We're to respond with faith. We're to respond with obedience. So it's not merely theoretical, not merely unconnected facts, but it's doctrine for life. And so, as we see in many of Paul's letters, we move from doctrine to duty, from doctrine to devotion, to our responsibility. And just as parents are addressed, or just as people, adults in the church are addressed, fathers or husbands, wives, fathers and mothers, so also children. Children are addressed just like the rest. As we're instructed to on how we are to live our lives out in love toward one another. So in chapter 5, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands in the Lord. Here we have children commanded to obey their parents. And then a little later, in the beginning of verse 5, we have the relationship between masters and slaves. And how all of this is to be carried out in the fear of God. So children, they're acknowledged. And what is, again, noteworthy as Paul is speaking to them, he's speaking to them as they are a part of the church just as much as anyone else. And so, we understand them. Not as burdens, but as blessings. We understand, as Solomon says in Psalm 127, that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And think of that imagery of arrows. What are arrows for? They're not to remain in the quiver, but they're to be sharpened, they're to be aimed, and they're to be propelled toward the kingdom of the enemy. To penetrate for the kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. For that kingdom, to penetrate the kingdom of darkness. And so conversations around the dinner table, the mundane family devotions, praying with your children before bed, bringing them to church. You might not see presently, but much of this is leading to the toppling of Satan's kingdom and to the advancement of the kingdom of God. God's primary means of building his church and advancing his kingdom is through the children of believing parents. So how do you view your children? Or if you don't have children, how do you view the children of this church? Certainly, we can't see them, can we, from Scripture as really no different than the children of unbelievers. And here's where we must be careful, of course, to avoid extremes. On the one hand, we don't presume their salvation. Just like in the vows last week, we asked Peter and Anna, do you trust the Lord for your child's salvation just as much as you do for your own? That we understand that children, just as much as their parents, they're not automatically in. They must close with Christ. They must trust the God who has brought them into his covenant. They must embrace the promises of God in Christ by faith. But the other extreme is to view them as outsiders. And so it might be helpful, of course the analogy fails at points, but it might be helpful to think of circles, three circles, each growing larger. In the largest circle, we have those who are outside of the visible church. The circle we would call pagan.
Within that circle, we find another one. This would be God's covenant community. It is those who are in the visible church. This does not mean that those who are in this circle are necessarily belonging to the Lord in the sense that they are elect or regenerate or truly possess a saving faith. But they are a part of this community. And then within that, we have a smaller circle. And that is the circle of true belief, of true faith, of all of those, of that unbreakable chain we find in Romans 8, of those that God has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that He is called, that He is justified, that He is sanctifying, that He is adopted, that He will glorify. And so our children, of course, are not in the outside circle, but we don't know, just like with all believers, we don't know their hearts. We don't know for sure if someone possesses true saving faith. They may prove in the end to be an unbeliever and do as John said, to go out from us because they were not of us, to be a Judas in the midst of the disciples. But our children are included in the visible church, in that middle circle, as a part of God's covenant community. That arena where God's redemptive purposes ordinarily are being carried out. So their presence is acknowledged. But then we also see that there's more for them. Their responsibility is expected. It's not just an acknowledgement, but He's writing to them for a purpose. He gives them the command, children, in verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then He follows it up with the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, and gives them the reminder that this was the first commandment with promise. That those who honor their father and mother would live long in the land that the Lord God was giving to them, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And so there's a correlation here between this, between even now, children who are among the people of God, obeying their parents, honoring their parents, and the blessing of the Lord. We learn that the Lord blesses obedience. Children are given here, you are given, children, an incentive for obedience. That there is a reward, a blessing attached to those who are trusting God, who are obeying God's commandments, and are obeying this commandment, to honor your parents, to obey them in the Lord. This is right. It is pleasing to the Lord. Do you know that, kids? That it's pleasing to the Lord when you obey your parents. And so your lives should be marked by this obedience, a joyful obedience. Parents, our lives should be marked by a joyful obedience to God's commands as well, right? Showing our children what it is to obey the Lord. And children, when God tells you to honor your father and mother and gives you this hope for reward in doing this, that of God's blessing because it's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you, you may live long in the land, this doesn't mean that everything will go your way. This doesn't mean that you will live a life free from suffering. This doesn't mean that you will get everything you want. But it does mean that in everything you do, God will be with you. That His favor will rest upon you and that He's working all things for your good. Do you remember Joseph? What happened to Joseph? Not good things, right? For a while at least. His brothers wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They staged his death, dipped his garment in blood and sent it back to his father. They sold Joseph into slavery. Can you imagine that? Lola, can you imagine your Charlie wanting to sell you? No, Ryan, Charlie loves me. His own brothers, jealous of him, sold him into slavery. Then he was falsely accused of something he didn't do. And because of this, he was cast into prison. All of this these are not good things, right? We would all agree. But what does the Bible say then? Do you kids remember? In prison, after all this has happened to Joseph, but the Lord was with Joseph. He had God's favor. He had God's blessing. And in the end, we find when his brothers come back and he reveals himself, he says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so children, as you obey God's commands, as you trust his promises, you should expect God's blessing in this way. For the Lord to be with you, for his favor to rest upon you. All the parents are ready to say amen here. But we also need to be reminded that Paul is, in expounding the fifth commandment, he shows us a little more about authority structures here in this passage, doesn't he? We know that authority, all authority is derived from God. And so children are called to this, respect this authority, to honor this authority. Their parents are like God to them for a while. But we also are called in all of our vocations to honor those around us. And so he moves on to speak of the bondservants and the masters, and how they're to fill their vocation as slaves, or as in this day in Rome, in the Roman world, as slave masters. And so it's an extension of this basic commandment, or the most basic authority structure of parent to child. Wherever we find ourselves, we owe those who are made in the image of God a certain honor. Whether they are in authority over us, whether we are in authority over them, or whether we're equal to them. And so just as much as this is speaking to children to honor their parents, parents, this is also speaking to you to honor your children. To honor them in this way, that they are made in God's image, and to give to them what is their due, whatever their place is, as subordinates to you. This means that you're not to be a cruel taskmaster. This means that you are to treat them as those who belong to the Lord. Those who are made in God's image. And part of that is to remind us that the honor we owe to them is that they need our instruction and care. They need to be taught the scriptures. They need to be taught doctrine. They need to be taught what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman, because they are a future man or a future woman. They need to be taught what it is to worship as they're learning about God's world in their reading, writing, and arithmetic. All that needs to be based in an understanding, that knowledge needs to be based in God's Word. The knowledge of His world from His Word. And with regard to worship in this instruction, this is one of the reasons why we encourage children in our worship service, if it's possible. We want to be careful not to lay the burden too heavy on moms who come in. We saw this in St. Mary's when their husbands would be out to sea for 3 months at a time, and they're bringing 3 or 4 children with them to church, and they're not able to sit in the worship service and had to be wondering, what good is this doing? And we have moms here who, even today, husbands out of town or husbands at work and bringing children in. And so before we lay too heavy a burden on them and make sure they're in their place with their children, they're all still in the pew. We who don't have children, or our children who are older and grown, or we don't have children yet, we should look around. And see, just as we promised to do last week with Peter and Anna, we made a vow as a congregation, you did, to assist the parents in the Christian nurture of this child, to the end that this child would profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so if they're a part of the covenant community, let's treat them as so. And let's assist their parents in their nurture and their instruction. In Scripture, there are times when we see only those who could hear with understanding gathered to hear the word of the Lord, but there are other times where there's no distinction made. Presumably, parents with children in their arms would be hearing the word of the Lord. And if this is true, and if also it is true, and it is, that in the new covenant, we are coming. As they came to Mount Zion in Exodus 19 and 20, we are coming now in the new covenant as they came to Mount Sinai, we are coming to Mount Zion. Not a mountain that we can touch or that we can see, but this morning we have gathered, the author of Hebrews says, in the presence of the Lord, with a company of angels in a festal gathering. We are with those saints who have passed on before us. We are in the very presence of God. And we are assembling here to worship Him with reverence and awe, regardless of what your children may be able to comprehend. Don't you want them to be a part of that? To assemble in the presence of God. And it may mean they only make it through the first hymn. And you have to take them out and bring them back in. But this is a part of training them to be worshipers. And as they grow older, we expect more and more from them. We expect them to mature in this way. Treating them, honoring them in this way as those who are a part of the covenant community. And parents, this instruction is primarily yours. Not their teachers or Sunday school teachers or pastors or youth pastors, but you. It is given to you. And so their presence is acknowledged, their responsibility is expected, and then what we've been saying here lately implicitly, we see now explicitly in verse 4, that their care is commanded. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the Lord now, through Paul, gives this instruction to ensure the care of these children. Fathers. Of course, that can apply to mothers as well, in general, but primarily to fathers, because it is upon the father it is the father upon whom the responsibility of the home falls, as the head of the home, as the one who will be called to give an account. It should sober us, dads, to think of this and our responsibility. And in this, we're taught a positive and a negative. Right? So he says negatively, don't provoke your children to anger, but positively, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is what Jesse Pickett calls here a gospel balance to the raising of our children. Negatives, positives. Prohibitions and instructions. The negative: we're not to provoke our children to anger. Oh, how easy this is. I'll be the first to admit, I'm speaking here from experience. But fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. That is to say, we're not to live in a way towards them that would incite anger or wrath. Not in the sense that we can't keep them from becoming angry at us. Not in the sense that we always give them their way. We can't control their hearts. But it's to say, and they may be rebelling against God's instruction, but this is to say that we're not to parent them in a way that frustrates or hinders them from developing into God, what God wants them to be. Don't exasperate them, in other words. This happens when we're not clear about what we expect from them, when we're not clear about what certain rewards would be or certain consequences would be for certain behaviors or attitudes, when we're inconsistent, when we demand certain standards from them, that they live up to our demands and yet we fail to live up to the same standards. We do this when we turn down every question or every request before we even hear it with a no. We do this when we live towards them as though they are less important than others. When they're like our little slaves who are there to do the little menial things that we just don't want to do. We do this when we are able to put a smile on with others outside of our home, but we're constantly irritable and frustrated with them. Fathers, don't provoke your children. And then the positive. The positive command, instead of that, it is to bring them up, to rear them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The great extremes, of course, is on the one hand, for fathers to rule with the iron fist, to be micromanagers in the home, and not giving their children appropriate freedom. But on the other hand, the other error is for fathers to be passive, to be aloof, to be the hopeless dunce that you find portrayed in the family sitcoms, who's always rescued by his wife because she's the one who really knows what's going on. And I remember sharing my frustration with this one time. Why is the dad always presented as this hopeless, you know, couch-dwelling, incapable dunce? And Kristen responded, well, you know, there must be some truth somewhere, right? And sadly, this is exactly why, isn't it? Because dads, we can err on the two extremes. And the one extreme is to be passive and not actively rearing our children. You ever notice in the garden that when Eve received the fruit and she took and ate, it says that she gave it to her husband who was with her. We can't say for sure, but it appears as though Adam was there as the snake was seducing his wife into disobeying the Lord. That he was passive in that moment. But we're called to an active engagement in the lives of our children. They're to be reared in the school of Christ, and we're to take the responsibility of that as parents in general, but as fathers in particular. Paul's saying, man up, fellas. Lead your home. Love your wife. Love your children. Instruct them daily. Reinforce it for their good, for the glory of God. The idea of discipline is very general. It can be very general or very specific, very formal. But the idea of instruction necessarily includes words. So it's not just by your example, but you are to be instructing them, using words, teaching them, admonishing them, encouraging them. And what are you to teach them? You're to be teaching them in a manner that is sharpening them as those arrows that are to be propelled towards the kingdom of darkness. But you're to be teaching them, God commands you to teach them, to set their minds on things above. Those things that Paul writes in Philippians, things that we are to think upon, that are beautiful, true, honorable, just and pure, lovely, commendable, excellent and worthy of praise. But far too often our children are catechized by the culture. And it might be cute when your child knows what it is to whip and nay-nay at the wedding reception. I can tell most of you don't have a clue about what that is. And that's sort of the point. The transient fads of popular culture, they're passing. But we are to teach them lasting things of God, of His covenant, of His kingdom. So their presence is acknowledged, their obedience is expected. Their care is commanded. We still haven't gotten to a baptism text. But setting this foundation, we see the place of the household, the nuclear family in the household of God. And so this passage, as we prepare to see baptism itself next week, this passage is not meant to be a club beating parents or beating you children, as you've been encouraged and exhorted this morning. But rather, it's an encouragement as it shows God's concern and for the welfare of the children who make up the covenant community. And we realize, don't we, that ultimately our hope for our children is not in their obedience. Children, you know that, right? Your hope for salvation is not in your obedience. Parents, your hope for your children's salvation, as much as God uses you as a means in their life, your hope is not in your parenting ability or how many things you got right or wrong. But our hope is in the filial relationship of father and son, in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, in the God who gave His Son for our salvation and for the salvation of our children. To hope in Him, to hope in Christ, the one who is the obedient Son. And so children, when you disobey your parents, yes, it is displeasing to the Lord, but where are you to run then? You're to run to Christ, the one, the Son of God, who obeyed His Father and who suffered for all of your disobedience. And parents, when you fail, and you will, in parenting and discipling your children, where do you run? You run to Christ. You run to the perfect Father and to His perfect Son that He has offered for you. I think I'll end there. Amen. Let's pray.